Can we start
a little bit personal?
Yeah.
Great question. Why Dublin? What's taken you over to Ireland?
So it's twofold. The answer to that is twofold. One is the founder's trap. It's time for my organization to... I have young executives in place, and my shadow is not helping them develop. So I felt I needed to divest myself of power so that they could succeed. And I just thought, as long as I'm there in the same office, haunting their meetings, they will not fully develop.
Can you tell that to my current pastor?
Happy to.
You won't leave?
Yeah, happy to. Only if you remember it when it's your time to step out. So, yeah, it's put your money where your mouth is kind of time for me. I've raised up young leaders to have real power, real authority in our organization, but they struggle because what does Brian think about this? And did we check with Brian? And is it okay? And then they come to me and they say, is it cool if we do this? Or what do you think about this idea? And I say, why are you asking me this? This is your purview. Lead. Do what you want. But they keep coming. So I just think the only way that I can really see them thrive is if I leave. So some of it is like diminishing. I just felt like I needed to leave the city.
Go to the second part of the question then, which is why Dublin?
Okay. So then it was just like literally the whole world was open to me. Like, where in the world do I want to go? I mean, so we just have a beautiful sister movement there. I felt like it's an inflection point in Dublin. I was involved with them a little bit last year, and I just felt like God was up to something in that city. There was a warmth toward me, like maybe I could jump right in with these city leaders, these Irish leaders, which has proved to be true. And I'm a missionary at heart, not really an executive. I'm okay at that, but I just wanted to get back into the frontier and to create and start things, which is my real love. And so Dublin just seemed like the best place for that. And then also a gateway to Europe, where there's a lot of openness and a lot of invitations to help. So it's not a great answer, but it just seemed right.
It's good.
It seemed like the place to go.
Okay. Lots of energy around the tables, and I think lots of energy in the whole sort of missional formational conversation of the last 10 years, even a little longer, around what is a set of competencies that we need to lead. Different than when I went to seminary or... So, is there one of the seven? The seven were great, really provoked us, encouraged us. Where do we start? Is there one of the seven that you single out as a starting place, or framed a different way, you're hiring somebody? Is there one that you're going to look at over some the other?
Servant. Yeah. You know, Robert Greenleaf says, I'd rather take a servant and teach them to lead than a leader that I have to teach to be a servant. Mm-hmm. So this is the mistake we made. We thought we could teach leaders. He says natural leaders struggle to learn servanthood. They see it as a technique, you know. But natural servants, you almost can't teach that. It's who they are. You can teach them to lead. That's his argument. Mm. And especially, I'm saying, in this milieu, that's what you want. You want a natural servant who learns the skill of leadership, of authority, of exerting influence. So if you're asking for one that sort of rises above, or in hiring or something like that, you're looking for the natural servant that you can teach to lead. If they're going to have like an inadequacy, it should be on the sort of bigger leadership gifting type stuff. Now, you don't want somebody that's like racked with insecurities or you need somebody with a little bit of confidence, that's sort of modest but brave, you know. But it's that motivation to serve others, to see other people thrive, other people succeed, other people be developed. If you go into an interview and they're talking mostly about themselves, you know, red flag. If they talk about the people in their life who they've helped or the things that they've helped see happen, and it's about others, that grab that person.
That was my biggest takeaway. Lots of takeaways, but the biggest one was the whole idea of a great leader, you know, by how well, you know, those that are following are doing, right? How their people are doing. So I'm not quite sure the order to do these three. They're kind of related. Let's try this. How do we help other leaders? How do we help the people in our system and our organization? How do we help them grow in the competencies? There must be something that you do. There must be something at Underground, or there's a suggestion that says, you know, everybody, we all gave ourselves fives. How are we going to move to be sixes next year? What do you do?
Breathtaking mediocrity. It's all the way through.
Like, is it meeting with them once a month? Is it resources? How do we send them all to seminary and tell seminaries to come up with new competencies? What do you do?
Yeah, seminary may not be the answer. I think pedagogically, I think also something which is in the time in which we live is that we really do have to learn through embodiment and through doing. So it's the practice, the iteration, we were talking around our table how anything that's worth doing that requires mastery, we have a lot of patience with. If you want to learn the violin, or you want to learn to, I don't know, hit a great first serve or something like that, you give yourself loads of time, years, to become great at it. But ministry feels different. Like, for somebody who's supposed to be good at ministry the first time you try it, the first time you preach a sermon, the first time you lead a group, you're supposed to be awesome, or else you go into some existential crisis like, God doesn't love me, and he isn't real, and what's the point, and I have no calling, and it's just ridiculous. It's ridiculous. But it's something to do with this shame thing and the sense of, like, God's supposed to show up every time you do ministry, and if he doesn't, that means he doesn't love you, or there's something wrong with you, or he's withholding his grace or love. The ministry it fits in a different category. I just think that's really problematic. We need to first create an environment and a culture where trying, learning, and failing is how you learn. It's how you become good at a thing. So if you want someone to be good at coaching, they need to coach. They need to try to coach some people. If you want someone to be good at design, you have to give them a problem and say, I want you to come up with three design solutions for this problem. And let them come back with garbage, you know, and not be like, well, that's the last time I ever give you that assignment. No, you have to keep giving them chances to practice, to learn. What Erickson's whole deliberate practice thing, the 10,000 hours, it's not just practice, because I can go run every morning and I never get faster. This is true, by the way. And I never get better or anything like that. Deliberate practice is to practice, to do a thing, to press yourself, and then to feedback on it. How did I do? To get that kind of information return on how
sounds
to
like
it.
A Cubs fan. Some Cubs
is that it?
Losing your
2016
baseball.
So let me just give you one nugget. I mentioned Roger Martin a minute ago, but in the design of business, he talks about you start all kind of problems or all kind of design solutions begin with what he calls a wicked problem or mystery. So there's some kind of thing where you're just like, how do we solve this? How do we see that there's no orphans in our whole city? Could we do that? Could we solve that? I mean, I know in my city there's like 1,673 orphans currently. So I just think, well, that's solvable. I think we could find homes for 1,673 kids. But how? Who knows? It's a mystery. It's a wicked problem. He says that once you begin to work on that problem, that gives way to what he calls heuristics. Heuristics are rules of thumb. They're basic principles that it seems that when, let's say you want to go work in, I don't know, you want to do street ministry. I met these guys in Belfast that are called street pastors. And they just go out and they like do ministry on the street in the middle of the night with drunk people, you know. Well, you begin doing that. How do we reach them? How does it work? How is this effective? You begin trying it and then you start learning rules of thumb. Like, it's good to get people before they're completely hammered. Or it's good to go out at like 11, not at 3. Or, you know, you start learning kind of rules of thumb, right? And then he says that gives way to, I'm running out of room here, algorithms. Algorithms are repeatable processes that always produce the same results, right? It's a formula. It's a formula. And so he says mystery gives way to heuristic. Heuristic gives way to an algorithm. And we were talking about 3DM, for example. I think if you look at like Mike Breen's algorithms, which is what they are, they're algorithms, they're amazing. In fact, is anyone better at algorithms than Mike Breen? I don't know the person who's better. He's like a genius at those things. But I think buying algorithms, which they cost money, buying his algorithms is a mistake. Not because they're not awesome, because they are awesome, but because they rob you of this process. And actually, this is discipleship. And the best thing we can do for our people developmentally is force them into the mystery. Is to actually force them into the mystery. So if you want to grow in these competencies yourself, or if you want to help other people grow in these competencies, you've got to push them back and not give them solutions. Don't hand them algorithms. This is how I did it. Because it may be that you have a hard-fought algorithm that you've hewn from the crucible of your life, and that is valuable to you or to that community that has worked out that algorithm, and you should use it, and it will continue to be fruitful for you. But if you hand that algorithm to some young disciple, you rob them of the actual yearning and confusion and desperation and the whole thing that you went through to get your algorithm in the first place, which actually in the end produced not the algorithm, but a deeper relationship with Jesus.
Yeah.
And that we don't want to steal that from people. So again, it's about practice and trying and pushing people back, resisting the urge to give them your algorithm. And instead to force them into that work. So if you say, we want them to become better at, you know, management, then give them something to manage and let them do it poorly, reflect on it with them deliberately, and then let them give them something else to manage. That's how they're going to grow in management. And don't answer it for them. Don't tell them, well, here's how I do. Let them struggle with the mystery of it. Let them work out how to manage the thing and just sort of watch it and coach them and walk with them. That's my advice.
Thank you for that. It's great. I wish you had this for an hour to think through, because I think this is a profound question. We want to grow in our competencies. We want to grow in our leadership. What should be the motivating factor for us wanting to grow? Yeah. We'll come back to that one.
Who asked the question? Whose question is it?
Genius.
What do you think it is?
That's what they said you would do.
It's got to be the love of God in us, the Holy Spirit in us, motivating us. And the reason I thought of it, because I was like, well, I don't really have any questions. This was awesome. And then I just went for a little walk. And I was thinking, why do I want to get better at servanthood? Is it so in my heart sometimes, or my head, or it could be a lie of the enemy whispering this to me? You want to serve just so people will see what a good server you are. What's my motivation? I want to serve purely because Jesus gave his all for me and he was my great servant and I will be for him. And so motives in all of this was a huge
one
for me.
No, I thank you. Yeah. I think maybe your, what's your name?
Jeannie.
I think maybe her word for us here is, let's not turn this list, please, I beg you, into some sort of achievement checklist, you know, where you can prove how awesome you are in the 21st century or something. I think for me it's more just a description, not a prescription. So I mean to say, these are the kind of the skills that are needed and useful. Please, I don't want you to turn it into some performance measurement now. I probably shouldn't have given you the scoring thing. That was probably a mistake. Forgive me. I'll never do that again.
You have the cards up divided by 7 to see who's the best.
Exactly what I hope you would not do. Good. So I would say our motivation should be that the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters covers the sea. That's it.
Okay, moving on. Corporate or individual, meaning, as Alan Hirsch has 5Q and sees the collective there, with your competencies, when you're getting excited about a new group, a new church, a new part of the underground network, do you look for the competencies in team or continue to try to coach it in individuals or a bit of both? What are you looking at?
It does. Neither. I don't know. I just think you're... Maybe where this has more value is going forward. So, you know, for example, I don't know, discerning talent. Let's use that as a framework. So some young leader, some young buck is in your community, and they have a certain skill set. And what I think would be a good helpful takeaway from something like this is, like, please recognize if they have some of these things. I want you to be able to see it. I want you to be able to recognize what you have. So if somebody's actually operating in some of these qualities, you ought to get really excited and move heaven and earth to get that person on your team or whatever. Whereas I think 30 years ago, a person with these same set of competencies would have just been sort of a middle level interest to us. So if anything, it's like we're looking not just at ourselves, maybe it's too late for us, maybe it's not, but less about our own personal development or even developing our teams. Like, I don't really have these qualities, but let's try to somehow get you these qualities. But as you go forward, as you look for people, as you identify, I don't know, the future leaders of your church, the future leaders of your city, this is the stuff I want you to key on. This is the thing. If you see these qualities in a person, like, double down on that person. Give them extra time. Whatever it was we were looking for before, I would say communication gift would have been that thing before. If you just saw somebody with a communication gift, you sort of tripped over yourself to kind of bring them in and invest in them and develop them as the next preacher. Right? No? Yes? No?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Like, that was the marquee quality that we were looking for, communicator. So I'm saying let's move that off center and let's put some of these other things into that marquee position. If you see a natural servant with the ability to design, to administrate or manage, who has real heart, like operates with real heart, and they just can touch people with the way they, when they're with people, other people are moved to act or to love God or to love others, you ought to just be freaking out. You know, look for them, develop them, come alongside them, get a pipeline for those people. That's maybe a better application.
Okay. Let's stay with heart. You were using it as an example. So let's go both sides of this coin. What are those things in your experience that have killed heart or squashed it? And on the other side of the coin, anything we can do to foster that?
You guys read Brené Brown? Brown fans. So she would talk about the importance of vulnerability. I recommended somebody, and I would recommend to all of you, Andy Crouch's book, Strong and Weak, which is like a 2x2 of, I'll save the money. He says authority and vulnerability are things that we actually want to grow in both of them simultaneously. He calls this withdrawing, low authority, low vulnerability. Like, I don't want to be vulnerable. I actually don't even want to lead. If you stick your head above the parapet, it's going to get shot off. Withdraw, right? He calls this quadrant acting in high authority with low vulnerability. This is that sort of 20th century leader, that singular leader. They operate with a lot of authority, but they're never really vulnerable. And he calls this, what's this called? Exploiting. He calls this exploiting. So withdrawing, exploiting. And then if you operate in high vulnerability with low authority, you know, minority communities trying to operate in a predominantly white setting, something like that. You're talking about high vulnerability, low authority. And he actually calls this suffering. Not good, not good, not good. Got it? Super dangerous. Really damaging. And so he says, actually what we want, the biblical thing that Jesus calls us to, and he calls this quadrant flourishing. And it is this kind of, I don't know, counterintuitive paradox of high authority and high vulnerability at the same time. This is Jesus. You know? Ready to die. Ready to be stripped of his flesh. Even robbed of his life. Scolded. Maligned. But he walked the earth with authority like no one had seen before. This is actually Christian leadership, is high vulnerability with high authority. So think about yourself for a second, and nobody's perfect, right? So where would you plot yourself, you know, on this graph? And I think what you do in terms of developing your own heart is you try to move up and to the right, whatever that means for you. So I think some of you have real big hearts. You're totally comfortable with vulnerability. But if I really ask you to operate with some nerve and to really step into authority and to say and act with authority, you will falter. Others of you, maybe it's the men, you might be more comfortable with the exercising of authority, the exertion of authority. But when it comes time to really talking about, you looked at pornography last week. And can you say that out loud to a group of people? Probably not. So you know that the way to develop your heart is going to be to move towards vulnerability, openness. Now, responsibly. Don't tell one of your elder board that you're currently fantasizing about punching him in the face in the middle of the meeting. You know, that's not the kind of openness and vulnerability we're looking for. Go share that with someone else at a different time. But where and how are you growing in your vulnerability, in your openness? And it's not enough to just be more vulnerable. You have to also operate in authority. And it's not enough to operate in more authority without simultaneously opening your heart. So men in particular, if you just think, I don't have any emotions. Well, I had one in 1997. If that's your thing... Or like some of you may say, no, I have emotions. I get angry, and frustrated, you know, which is like a version of angry. You basically have the one emotion. You guys understand anger is a secondary emotion. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah.
So it's actually not the thing. So when you feel angry, go deeper. Ask yourself the question, what is making me angry? You know, probe into yourself. Ask for help from people around you who know you and say, I feel angry about this. Can you help me understand what actually it is that I'm feeling? You know, ask for help. Go on a journey. Go on a discovery of your own emotions. If you like, that sounds really stupid, I'm not going to waste my time on that, please resign. Please don't be so immature. Grow up. And I'm a man's man. if you want to go wrestle later or something like that, I'm down. Let's go. I'm not scared of you. But I'm telling you, get in touch with your emotions. I'm saying it as an act of challenge, but also love for you. You are a beautiful, complex, emotional person. Men, I'm talking to you, men. Like, embrace that, know that, accept that. You know, the women already know they're beautiful and complex. So get with the program. You know, grow up, grow in. You know, it's okay. It's strong to be open, to be vulnerable, you know, in the right ways. I don't know if that totally answers the question, but there you go. I ranted.
Yeah, I was going to say you better sit down for this next one. This might be the last one.
Okay.
And I'm going to read it so that you hear the beauty of the question.
Okay.
There's a sacred cow in the traditional church model, the pulpit. It's a stubborn cow. Every week we prove only the pros can teach or preach. How do you think about the pulpit in light of the new leadership that the church needs? What about preaching?
I still think there's a really important place for preaching. And I think that it is a gift that God does give people. And I think if you have that gift, you ought to use it. And if you sense you may have the gift, you should let it be developed in you. I think great preaching is... Well, there's two sides of our brains. You know, so brain science, we have the logical sequential part of our brain and the sort of artistic... emotional, non-sequential part of our brain. So there's aesthetics and there's logic. And so a great sermon, a great communicator, a great preacher is able to touch us through both aspects, through rational argument and aesthetic beauty. And if you have that gift, you ought to use it. And I still think there's a massively important place for that. However, the work of preaching might be different. In the sense that what we mean to deliver is, it's not so different, is it? It's Karl Barth. It's the idea that when the lectern lamp comes on, this was his image, that there is this moment where the people expect, believe, even if just for a moment, they hope that they're about to hear the voice of God. And then he says that most of church experience is what he calls managing disappointment. Because that doesn't happen. Most of our experience of church and preaching is just for a moment I dared to believe that God might speak. And then it doesn't happen.
Not today.
Not today. Try again next week. Psych. So... I still think that need, that desire to hear the word of God spoken over your community. But if it's a community of missionary people, community of people, you know, trying and failing, being brave, then the primary word for me over my community, the primary act of preaching is to say, well done. That's like half of the message is well done. Keep it up. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. And God is pleased with you. That is a lot of the work of preaching. It is to deliver the word of God to your people, to your community. And still some people, we need that. We need you. We need you preachers. We need you. But your message can't be the primary catalyst for leadership in your church. It can't be like, your preaching is basically the announcements. It's how you get anything done, is through the preaching. It has to happen some other way, and the preaching is a chance to say, God sees you, and I'm speaking for him. And I'm speaking with authority when I tell you, don't give up. Don't give up. He's pleased with your offering. That's, to me, that's the work. And it's a totally different transaction than looking at a room full of people who have no interest in what you're saying. who don't really want to make any changes, who are not serious disciples, and you're trying desperately to get them to just be interested in you for a few minutes. I mean, the whole idea of time. Every time I go somewhere and speak, they're always like, oh, you know, not here, because you guys are amazing. But you give me loads of time. But people are like, I just spoke at an event in Atlanta. It's like, you have 30 minutes. I was like, who can do 30? 30 minutes is like a diet sermon. Diet sermons are for diet Christians. You know, there's no sermon light. Who can communicate anything in 30 minutes? But here's what happens. People don't really want to hear a sermon in the first place, so they keep truncating it down. They just make it smaller and smaller and smaller, because we actually would like to get it to zero. You know, the Catholic Church in Ireland, you know how long their sermons are? 3 minutes. Because there's no active faith. And it just keeps being pared down. My people, I could speak for an hour or more, and they'll never stop being hungry. Never stop being hungry. Because what they want is the voice of God more than anything, and because they need somebody in some position of authority to say, God sees you. He sees you. Don't give up. And that transaction is totally different when the audience is a missionary audience. When there are people that are laying their life, blood, sweat, and tears all week long. The transaction is totally different. So it's still the mystery of preaching. Still something is happening. Still it's the delivery of the word of God to the people. But I'm telling you, you would come alive. You would be a better preacher to my people than you are to your own. That's a horrible thing to say. But if your people are a little dull or not interested, or it's a fight with them, and you got in a room full of missionaries, you would come alive. You would become a better preacher. They would pull something out of you over time. So I don't know if that answers the question, really, except to say I still affirm that thing, that gift, that place.
Sure.
Save me.
Yeah, but you don't believe you're the only gifted preacher in your church.
Correct, yeah.
So how much of your time do you spend just developing the preaching gift?
Well, if it comes down to authority, then you look around your community and say, loads of people have authority. So someone like a George who, you know, has spent the last 15 years just in the mud with addicts, like he just lives and breathes the life of addicts and people come out of prison, and he just walks with so much authority in our community that he needs to be on stage saying to the community, don't give up, God is pleased with you. I'm not the only one with authority. That's what it comes down to. So who can deliver the word of God? Part of it is a gifting, and part of it is authority. And there are people, there should be people. The more you activate mission in your church, and the more people are doing mission, the more people will rise up and rival you for spiritual authority in your community. Yeah, if you're the only person on stage, and stage is the only place where you can exercise spiritual authority, no one will ever touch you. Unless you let someone in your pulpit. But I don't even think that's the primary place of authority anymore. And we were talking about women in ministry. And people say, well, you know, women could do some ministry, but they can't be in the pulpit. And I was at a church doing some consulting, and they were like, we just really struggle with women. It's fine that you want to let them run microchurches and stuff, but they cannot be in the pulpit. You know what my response to that was? By the way, really difficult for me to deal with people like that, but to be gracious. But you know what my response was? You can have the pulpit. I mean, women, just stay with me for a second. If they say you can't be in the pulpit, who cares? You can have the pulpit. If you just want that to be the male-dominated place, who cares? It's not the future's not the pulpit anyway. The church is not primarily going to be led from there. You can have that antiquated space if that's what you want. Can we also just like run ministries that change the city? Are we allowed to do that? Cool, then we're good. You can have the pulpit, it's fine. Like, I don't even know if that needs to be, ladies, I don't even know if that's a battle you should fight. Don't waste your time. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Although, having said that, women, I think, are naturally gifted to be preachers, actually. And part of it is brain chemistry. Men have less synapses between their two lobes. Women have more. And so they're able to flow in and out of rational and emotional more seamlessly, which makes them more natural communicators. If anything, women have not developed as preachers and communicators just because we haven't let them. But if we did, and if there was equal footing, there's a case to be made, at least a case to be made from neuroscience, that they'll be better at. They're actually more natural storytellers, communicators, and empathetic. They build an empathetic relationship with an audience quicker and easier. It's harder for you to build a rapport with me as a man than it would be for Allie. You know, Allie gets up, and in 5 minutes, you love her. It probably took you a long time, and you're probably still struggling to like me. So that's there's a natural gift there, actually. So if you can give women space to do that, great. If you can't, don't worry about it. Let's move on. There are other realms of leadership to fight for. Is that weird, or was that encouraging, or is that okay?
Gosh, look at the time.
I retract it all.
Can I pray? What a great, great time we just had. Jesus, we love you. We love your bride. We want to follow you as closely as we can. And we struggle with that. So come and help us by your Spirit. Not so that we look better, but so that people see you in us. We need that. Thanks for Brian. Thanks for his experience. Thanks for the lessons that we heard about you today through him and through this conversation. And we bless you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.